together to study who you are, Lord, and to grow more deeply and firmer convictions, Lord, concerning your glory and your nature and how you operate and function in this world and how that relates to us. Father, I pray that you would give us insight and illumination this morning with your word, by your spirit, so that we would worship you more fully with purer hearts, Lord, and truer desires to worship you rightly in spirit and in truth. Father, be with us. Be with us in our discussion. Guard my lips. May I not say anything that would detract from the glory of your name or be misrepresentative of you. Lord, and may our discussion not lead to anything that would detract from your glory either. Pray for our hearts to be edified, Lord, and our souls to be encouraged, Lord, that we might worship you more truly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Does anyone want to summarize last week? No? I know a couple of you guys could do it. What were we talking about last week, generally? It's good this is more of a reflection on me than it is on you, believe it or not. Last week, we were talking about how this God described at the beginning of paragraph 1 in chapter 2, this God who is immense and far beyond us in every way, infinite in glory and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Last week, we were considering the reality that this God of such eminence is also the God who is very near to us. He is the God who acts. He's the God who works among us and is very present with us every moment of every day of our lives. Then we're asking the question, what governs the way that God interacts with us as his creatures? What governs his actions towards his creation? What is the rule by which God does anything that he does? Well, his glory is his motivation, but what is the rule of his action? What's that? What pleases him? His will. His will. Yep. His will. And that's what we were talking about last week. Now, just a reminder, do we have someone to run the mic for us? Greg, you're going to do that. Thank you, brother. We are trying to capture the comments on the mic. So if you have something that you want to say, say it, but wait for the mic. Just raise your hand. Greg will see that hand, and then he'll come get you the mic. Anybody here ever been to a Southern Baptist church? I mean, like, a member of a Southern Baptist church? No? Okay. You guys wouldn't get that reference, too. I see that hand. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, singing Just As I Am 10 times in a row, you know, waiting on someone to make a decision. Somebody, please, make a decision for Jesus. He's begging you. He's helpless. Untie his hands so that he can come change your life. Please. What a shame. Anyway, so just wait for the mic, raise your hand, Greg will see it, and you can make your comment. So we're talking about the rule that governs God's actions in his creation. Why does God do anything that he does? Because he wants to do it, right? He's not manipulated, he's not forced, he's not coerced by anything other than his own good and sovereign pleasure. Psalm 33, 10 through 11, The Lord nullifies. Wait a second. We skipped some. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Isaiah 46, 10. God says He is the one who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purposes will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Not just His holy will, which is saying the same thing, but the way He describes it is, I will accomplish my good pleasure. Psalm 33:10, we looked at last week how this sovereign will of God is an unchangeable will. I'm sorry to break this, guys. This just bugs me so much. Am I loud to you right now as I'm talking? Yeah, I feel loud. Can you just turn me down a little bit? Thank you. This sovereign will of God, by which He does anything that He does, first of all, the confession describes it as an unchangeable will. It's a will that cannot be altered, it cannot be changed, or undone, or remade in any way. Psalm 33, 10 through 11. It says, The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever and ever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91. Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to Your ordinances, for all things are Your servants. Everything in God's creation serves God's purposes. And that purpose is a purpose that will not be changed. We noted Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? God will keep His will and fulfill all of His purposes. I see that hand, Brother Bill.
You mentioned that God does what pleases Him. He accomplishes His good pleasure. But you have verses like God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Is God's pleasure every individual thing, or is God's pleasure His ultimate end?
Yeah. So there's a distinction that needs to be maintained right there. We were getting into this last week. It's amazing how we just circle back to it. When we're talking about the will of God, we have to maintain a distinction between God's revealed will and God's secret will. I know that those words are not found in the Bible, but what we find in the Scriptures can only be described by utilizing terms like that. It's like the Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Scriptures, but the only way we can describe what we see in the Scriptures is by using the word Trinity, a triunity. That's the one Godhead. He is triune in His nature. The same way with His will. When we see God decreeing the end, here, you know what? Let me give you an example. That would be far better. Go to 2 Kings 19. We have to maintain a distinction between what is pleasing to God in the sense of it's congruent with His righteousness and His nature, that which is revealed to us, and that's the rule by which we are to govern our own lives and order our actions according to what pleases Him, that is, what lines up with His holiness and His righteousness. We have to maintain a distinction between that and God's decree, his ultimate decree concerning all things that come to pass, that in the end will result in the praise of the glory of his name and the magnification of all of his beauty in every single circumstance and situation that took place in his creation. We have to maintain a separation there in our understanding. I don't know where those two points hit, you know, where they meet. There's a mystery there that I'm not sure that we can answer that on this side of eternity, but we will see clearly one day. 2 Kings 19, this is, you know, under King Hezekiah. You know what's going on under Hezekiah, king of Judah. The Assyrians are coming down after sacking Israel, the northern kingdom. They're coming down and they're threatening the southern kingdom of Judah. And during this time, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and his messengers and his army, I guess, they swing down through Judah, through the lands of Judah, and they actually take 45 cities of the southern kingdom of Judah. The last one to take that they took was Lachish, which is, I can't remember the exact distance. It's like 45 miles from Jerusalem to the west, I believe, something like that. So they used Lachish as a staging post to now begin to lay siege against Jerusalem. Hezekiah is king during this time. Now, if you remember your history, you know that Assyria didn't sack Jerusalem, and Assyria didn't dominate the southern kingdom of Judah. They were delivered by that. Remember, the Lord sent an angel out, and it destroyed the army of the Assyrians, 185,000 or something, but in one night. And they turned around, they heard a rumor, went back to their land, and fought an army. Anyway, that's kind of the scene that's going on. Right now, in 2 Kings 19, Sennacherib's messenger comes to Hezekiah with a message. Rabshakeh is what they call him here. That's just a title. That's not a name. It's just the official messenger of the king of Assyria. He comes with this letter calling for the Jerusalemites, those who are in the city of Jerusalem, not to put their hope in what Hezekiah is telling them, not to put their hope in the Lord. For who is the Lord that he should deliver you out of the hands of the king of Assyria, right? Who is God? How is this God any different from all the other gods that we've toppled in this area around you, that you should put your trust in him and that he should deliver you out of my hand? And you know the story. Hezekiah takes this letter from the king of Assyria and lays it before the Lord in the temple and pleads with God, asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? What am I supposed to do here? And in response, the Lord sends Isaiah the prophet to speak a word of hope and encouragement and truth to King Hezekiah, who caused him to endure. You get down to verse 25, and this is where the Lord is really beginning to rebuke the king of Assyria's arrogance. I'll start reading in 21. Isaiah tells Hezekiah, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Right? She's threatening you. Assyria is threatening you. Whom have you reproached? Speaking to Assyria. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? It's against the Holy One of Israel. That's the one whom you are blaspheming. Through your messengers, you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. What's he saying there? What's he doing? He's boasting in his own power and his own authority, and he's showing his arrogance and his pride. Now listen to the Lord's rebuke in verse 25. Have you not heard? Have you not heard? Don't you know this? Have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me, the Lord says. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back the way which you came. Now don't miss the significance of what verse 25 is saying. What did it mean for the armies of Assyria to come and destroy these cities? I mean, you're talking about murder, you're talking about rape, you're talking about pillaging, you're talking about all manner of destruction that's coming upon these cities. Now, the king of Assyria is saying, I've done all this by my power, by my strength. And God rebukes him and says, it's because I chose to use you to these ends that all these cities fell before you. It has nothing to do with you and your strength. It has to do with me and what I planned to bring about long ago. Now, here's the question, right? Here's the problem. Wait a second. Are we saying that God desired the rape and the destruction of women and children, the murder, the slaughter of thousands of people? Are you saying that God was pleased to bring that to pass? We know from God's law that that is not pleasing in his sight. You quoted Ezekiel 18. It's not pleasing in his sight that the wicked perish, but rather that the wicked turn from their wicked ways and live. And yet here we find a text that says, long ago I did it. I planned to bring this very thing about from ancient times. And how do we reconcile those two realities? God does not, I mean, even in Isaiah 10, this complicates it even more. In Isaiah 10, Assyria is boasting of himself again. In Isaiah 10, the Lord rebukes him there, saying, does the axe boast against the one who wields it? Saying that Assyria is an axe in the Lord's hand, and the Lord is using Assyria to clear the floor. Clear the forest, knock down the trees. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, there's a point at which we can't. But here's what we always need to keep in mind. God is not unjust, and we're going to look at this in just a minute. His perfect sovereign will is not only unchangeable, but it's completely righteous. There's no wrongdoing in God's sight. God is bringing this destruction upon good and innocent people. No. He's bringing this destruction upon sinners, upon those who are idolaters and rebellious against him, those to whom the Lord has sent prophets, countless numbers of messengers with the message of hope. If they would repent and turn to the Lord, they would find forgiveness, they would find cleansing from their sin and a reconciled relationship with God. And what did they do with that message? What did they do with that message? They refused to hear it. They refused to submit to God's truth. And so what does the Lord do in response to that? He judges them righteously. And he brings upon them what they deserve as rebels in his kingdom, rebels under his authority. He brings destruction upon them. These two things need to govern how we understand texts like that. God is absolutely righteous and pure and holy and clean in all of his doing. Psalm 145, we're going to quote this in a minute, but he's righteous in all his ways. And it says he's kind in all his deeds. That God's goodness is being manifested to people all the time, and his purity remains uncompromised in his sovereign decree of what will and will not take place. And at the same time, the destruction that comes upon us as human beings. And then this extends to everything. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, terrorist attacks. Everything that is permitted to take place in this world takes place because we are wicked, guilty sinners. This is a fallen world, and the Lord is letting us taste the fruit of our fallenness so that it would drive us to him to be redeemed. I feel like I was kind of weaving through that. I don't mean to confuse the topic, but I'm just saying when we look in Scripture, we find realities that can only be explained by maintaining a distinction between God's secret will and God's revealed will, His decretive will and His prescribed will. And when we start trying to mix those together and bridge that gap in our own understanding, we only ever go wrong. In my opinion, this is the ultimate test of faith. Will you bow the knee to the Lord and trust in His goodness no matter what you see or no matter what you think, how you reason according to your own mind? Will you trust in His word? Will you trust what He has said and wait upon the Lord? Any question? Yeah, do we want to go further on that? No? Any clarifying questions? Do you need more clarity on something? Okay. Whoop.
The will of the Lord is for all men to be saved. Yet we're all going to be accountable for our actions to Him. We're not going to say, oh, I was raised this way and I was raised that way. We're going to have to give an account to the Lord for our decisions and the opportunities that we had to walk with Him and how we did. And there's going to be nobody as an advocate for us except for Jesus Christ.
Yeah, the reality is God is absolutely sovereign over all things. If He's not, then He's not God. Then something outside of God is ordering events and is really posing itself as a challenger in the face of God. You know, if God's not powerful enough to veer a plane away from hitting the Twin Towers, then who is, right? Who's competing with God in that moment? What power is able to challenge the Almighty at that time, right? Well, that's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. There's only one God who is absolutely sovereign and in all control over all things. And yet, the way He has ordered and ordained His creation is, yes, with what you referred to as absolute human responsibility, that we are accountable to Him for our actions and we will be judged based on what we do and what we do not do. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it lay the blame of sin at the feet of God. It always is at the feet of us, at our feet, right? God's never accountable for sin. We are. All right. Was that invigorating or was that challenging or numbing? That will of God is unchangeable. This ultimate decree by which God governs all things and orders all of His creation to its ordained end, that will is unalterable. Secondly, the confession describes that will as being completely righteous. And then we quoted this just a minute ago, Psalm 145:18. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and He is kind in all His deeds. It's interesting, it was at this point that I had my notes to go into this topic that has become kind of the focal point of both today and last week. What's the relationship here between God's absolute sovereignty and sin? How do we understand that? We've kind of been talking about that, but maybe just jot these down. We do find in Scripture that God has determined all events that come about, even evil events, for His purposes. You see this in Acts 2:23. I guess we'll turn to that one. Because nowhere is this reality made more plain and evident than in the cross of Christ. Acts 2:22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Well, now, whose will was it to put Jesus to death? Obviously, it was the godless men who nailed him to the cross, right? And it was the men of Israel who handed him over to the Romans to be put to death. But what else does this verse say? He wasn't just handed over according to their will. He was handed over according to what it says is the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Predetermined plan. Not just the plan that God, not just the events that God saw down the corridors of time would take place, as if God were passive in knowing what was going to happen. That's not what it means when it talks about God's foreknowledge in this event. It's talking about his decree. What God has determined, predetermined to come about, the death, the crucifixion, the slaughter of the Son of God. Now, did God take pleasure in that event? Isaiah 53:10, right? It pleased Yahweh to crush him. And yet, did it please him that ungodly men crucified the Son of Glory, the Lord of Glory? No. There's this tension in our minds where we have to hold these two things distinct. The pleasure that God has in the crushing of his servant, Isaiah 53:10, is not a maniacal, despotic pleasure of just doing harm and evil to his servant. It's a pleasure of what would be the outcome, the ultimate end, the goal that would be accomplished in the crucifying of his son. That's the pleasure by which the Father, that's the kind of pleasure that it's talking about when it speaks of the Father being pleased to crush his son. It's talking about the end result of justifying sinners and bringing many sons to glory and redeeming them and God having a people for his own possession for all eternity. Never to be threatened by sin again, right? Never to be, that relationship never to be broken by their rebellion, but absolutely secure in his son. That's the pleasure that God had in the crushing of his son. And he predetermines the events based upon his decree, his will, to bring that ultimate end about. Now that means he had to decree unjust actions to take place, but it was with the ultimate end in mind, which is the glory of his name and the salvation of sinners. Miss Christie.
Just as an example, I think about Sean as an example for a lot of things, but thinking about my son and the journey that he's been on, and I look at what his life was like 2 years ago, and his apartment that he sold everything in, and the drug habit that he was in, and I know that God was watching him and not taking pleasure in what he was doing, but he could have stopped it at any point. He could have ended up in jail at any point. He could have ended up dead at any point. But God ordered his steps through all of his sin to bring him to where he is today. And knowing that God knew and determined all of that, yeah. It starts at least a little bit to make sense to me that, yeah, he could take pleasure in something that really gives him no pleasure, you know? Like, looking at the big picture.
Because of the ultimate end.
Yeah. Right? Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Good example. Very good. Oh, man. I remember the first time Pastor Jim told me about what was going on in Sean's life. It was just heartbreaking and so joyous all at the same time. And, yeah. Yeah, thank you. Good example. Just another thing, if you want to just write this down, Acts 3:8. I don't know that that's right. You know what? I'm not sure what I was thinking whenever I wrote Acts 3:8. I'm trying to... Yes, maybe. Yep. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. I just missed the one. Yeah, they're... Come back and say, now, brethren, I know that, Peter and John talking to the Jews here, who put to death the Prince of Life, it says in verse 15, that in his name that lame man had been healed. And he says, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Who fulfilled it? He fulfilled it. God fulfilled it. Who did he use to fulfill it? Ungodly men. But God still fulfilled what he had spoken and announced. It says there, what he announced beforehand through the mouth of the prophets. He's brought it to pass. So those kinds of things are throughout the New Testament. And again, at that point, we always need to maintain human accountability, the reality that sinners are accountable to God for their sin. But that doesn't mean that God, as ruler, as sovereign over his creatures, cannot use whatever means he deems necessary to achieve the ultimate end of his desire, which ultimate end the confession goes on to describe as his own glory. His own glory. Why does God let anything happen in this world, good or evil? Why does he bring anything about in creation? Why is there even a creation? Right? Why do you exist? Now, the answer to that question, there's a catechism question that I love hearing Ruthie specifically give the answer to this. But it's, so, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. For his own glory. The universe, God has revealed in his word that the universe is God-centered, not man-centered. It's not man-centered and it's not you or me-centered. As much as we want it to be, and as much as we complain when it's not. All things are about God and specifically brought about in order to make the glory of his name known. When we talk about his glory, what do we mean when we say all things are for the glory of God? I mean, that term is thrown around so much today. I don't know that most people understand what that term means. Say, well, it's for the glory of God, right? We're going to do this for the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? What do you guys think? Get ready, runner. Greg, get ready with the mic in case. What do you think it means, that phrase, God's glory? What does that mean?
This isn't my answer, but I heard this and it made sense to me that it has more to do with God showing his glory than receiving glory. He already has the glory. So when we glorify God, it's a demonstration of it, not adding to it.
Sure. Yeah. That's true. Yeah, I'm going to mention that in just a minute. But what is it? What is God displaying when he displays his glory? You think about just light, right? The light of God just shining, the Shekinah glory. You think about that. But there were other elements. That's true. The glory of God is His brightness. It's His dwelling in unapproachable light and manifesting that unapproachable light to us as His creatures. That's part of what it means when He displays His glory. But there were other elements involved, other reactions that came about as a result of God manifesting His glory, for example, in the temple, or manifesting His glory to John in the book of Revelation at the beginning in chapter 1. You know, there are other elements than just the brightness of His shining. There's something else to it. Brother Bill.
It would be the, maybe part of it, the supreme greatness of who He is, of His being, of His character, of His essence, of everything about Him.
That's right.
That we might see that and see that.
That's right. The word, amen. Amen, brother. Thank you. Good comment. Go ahead, Ms. Lene.
To reveal that He is God and there is no other.
Amen. That's part of it. Yes, definitely. The word glory in Hebrew carries the idea of weightiness. Weightiness. It's the, what I have here, the magnificence, the beauty, the attractiveness, the perfection, and the weightiness of God's nature being put on display. The magnificence, the beauty, the attractiveness, the perfection, and the weightiness of God's nature being put on full display. When God demonstrates, when He manifests His glory, He is revealing how worthy and how magnificent He is. This is the end for which, as Jonathan Edwards famously put it, this is the end for which God created the world, His own glory. He wrote, "The manifestation of His glory is the end of God's creation. It's the end that all things in the universe are meant to serve, manifestations of His glory." Now that's not just the good things that take place in God's creation that are unto the end of demonstrating His glory. That is all things. Your illness, your struggle with a relative, your marriage problems, the struggles in parenting, right? Even your own personal struggles with sin. Think of Sean, that example there. All of these things are permitted to take place and to remain in our lives to the end that God's name would be more fully glorified in us and through us. That the magnificence, the worthiness, the weightiness, and the honor of God would be put on fuller display through us. That's challenging to understand things that way, isn't it? God, even in my doubts right now, You could just manifest, I've had it before, You can just manifest the fullness of Your presence right now in such a way that it would wipe out all of my doubts. Why do You continue to let me struggle the way I'm struggling, to grope after You in faith and never be satisfied with what I've got? Well, because, Son, I want to demonstrate the fullness of My glory through You. Not just what will satisfy You in this tiny moment of your existence, right? I want to bring you to a full demonstration of My glory. Go ahead, Lauren.
That's just feeling like a really helpful thing to emphasize. I think when we hear it's for His glory, I think we can often think of it as He is gaining glory and He needs to gain more glory so He does these things.
Right.
But rather it is displaying and manifesting His glory.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Amen. all things in God's creation are ordered to that end of manifesting the worthiness, the beauty, the weightiness of God. Now, the confession points out here an interesting verse in Proverbs. It points to Proverbs 16:4 as a proof text for this. Proverbs 16:4, it says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." I think the ESV, do you have the ESV on you, brother? It says for the day of destruction? For the day of trouble. Okay. But the principle here is that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. How does God making the wicked for the day of trouble manifest his glory? The comment was it reveals the opposite of his glory?
Yeah.
A contrast?
Yeah.
A contrast to heighten the display of his glory, maybe? Yeah. I could see that. Any other thoughts? What purpose could God possibly have here, it says, in making even the wicked for the day of evil? Again, we need to be careful as we talk about verses like this. This is where knowledge of Hebrew is valuable. Because we hear the word God made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil, and we think God created evil people from his own imagination, his own mind, his own will, his own desire for a purpose, right? This is what some people get afraid of when they think about predestination, that if God predestined to save some, then he must have predestined not to save others. And you get into these weeds of double predestination of what it's called, that God has equally determined to create certain people for glory and to create other people for hell, for destruction. And that's not a teaching that we find in Scripture. That's equal ultimacy, is what that's called. That God has equally chosen to work equally in the lives of both the righteous and the wicked, to bring the righteous to glory and to bring the wicked to hell. And that's not true. This word here in Proverbs 16:4, it's different from the normal word, say, that's used, for example, in Genesis 1:1, when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That word communicates the idea of God bringing something into existence out of nothing. Right? That's the planning, the working, the bringing something about out of nothing from God, fiat. He's creating it by divine fiat, just command, bringing it into existence, didn't exist before. The word here in Proverbs 16:4 is different than that. It actually refers more to the ordering of created materials for a certain purpose. Is God just to take from the lump of fallen humanity pieces of that fallen human clay and fashion that little piece into someone like a Hitler to serve the ultimate ends of his purposes and glory? Is God just to do that? Is it fair for God to take the fallen lump of humanity and redeem out of that fallen lump, yes, sons and daughters for the sake of his name, and yet leave much of that lump to its own evil and wicked desires? Is God just to do that? And then to use those evil and wicked people for the sake of furthering his glory? I would say that's God can do that, right? He is the potter, and each one of us, we are the clay, and because we are the product of his hand, he can do with us what he wills, can't he? Isn't that what we find in Romans 9 with Pharaoh? Right? If you have your Bible, go to Romans 9. And what we're doing, we're actually getting into the portion of this paragraph. I think we'll actually finish this paragraph today. That we're getting into this portion, the last portion of the first paragraph, which is describing really, in essence, how the glory of God and his will in determining all things, how that relates and interacts with us as his creatures. What does it mean for God to order all things for the sake of his glory in the lives of those who believe in him and trust him? What does it mean for God to order all things for the sake of his glory in the lives of those who do not believe in him and who do not trust in him? That's where the paragraph is ending right here in this first chapter. And this is what Romans 9 is even bringing into our sights. When we think about how could God be glorified through the wicked, the classic example of that is Pharaoh during the time of the Exodus. Verse 14. Right after Paul has established the fact that God does choose some for salvation and does not choose to save others, verse 14 asks a question: what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Is God being unjust? Is he being arbitrary here? Is he fluctuating and not being stable according to his will and purpose? Is he evil while at the same time he says he's good? Paul says, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now notice the example that Paul cites here. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. How was God glorified through Pharaoh? What do you think?
God made Pharaoh the greatest, most powerful man in the lives of the people of Egypt, but God was greater when he liberated the Jews.
Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? It says at times that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and first it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What was the purpose for God hardening Pharaoh's heart and keeping him from submitting to the word that was being spoken to him by Moses? Does anyone remember in the book of Exodus what God's purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart was? To reveal God's greatness, but specifically, it was to prove to Pharaoh who Yahweh was, so that the Egyptians would know that I am Yahweh. Right? And part of the judgments, the reason why the Lord brought these specific judgments, these plagues upon the people of Egypt, was to demonstrate the falseness of their own gods against the reality of the one true and living God, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. Right? Now, God could have manifested that at the very beginning. He could have manifested his reality to Pharaoh in such a way at the very beginning, from the first moment that Moses went to speak to Pharaoh, God could have manifested the reality, the truthfulness of his word in Pharaoh's heart to the end, that he would have immediately let the Israelites go. But he didn't do that because he had a purpose. He had a purpose to glorify his name over against all the false gods of Egypt, and he had a purpose to do that through judgment. Through judgment. And it was through this, hold on, Bill, go ahead, Bill, you can take the mic, but just hold on. It was through this demonstration of his judgment that God's glory was being manifested in the land of Egypt towards the Egyptians. Bill?
I've had something on my mind during this discussion, and this only reinforces the thought. Pharaoh is so arrogant, and you know, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and we see it, the more science develops, we see further and further into space, and the grandeur of this. We see the human brain, we see things like computers, which pale besides the human brain, by the way. We see great airplanes and so forth. And God created the heavens and the earth, and man, one man cannot do any, he can't create a 747. Somebody, you know, it's a team effort. Hundreds, sometimes thousands of people are involved in that. And yet, there's the arrogance of man to say that the earth and the heavens were created by chance. And in light of this discussion, and in light of Pharaoh, man is just storing up the wrath of God, which we see will fall upon this earth. If God judged Pharaoh for his arrogance and his, you know, he thinks he had this great power, what is God going to pour out on humanity for such thoughts as evolution and a big bang and disregarding God in the whole scheme of creation? That's sobering. I mean, and God is just ordaining this and it's growing, and
it's like when in a moment of rage, one of my children looked at me and said, "I don't need you." It's like, okay, well, go try and do it on your own. Right? It's impossible. They can't. And that's just a tiny example. Go ahead, Miss Wendy. Yeah, you're right, Bill.
Well, regarding the hardness of the heart and the extremity of judgment, what God did with Pharaoh was just a picture for what happens in the hearts of all men. And easy lessons are never lessons that are lasting, because our sin is so great that if God doesn't take great revealing sin in its deepest ugliness, we don't recognize it.
Lauren.
And I think a word for what both Bill and Wendy are talking about is Pharaoh claimed ultimacy, and every sinful human heart really claims ultimacy.
Yeah, that's right. My will over God's. Yeah. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Well, that's each one of us every time we sin, isn't it? We're in Romans. Flip over to Romans 3. I just want to point out one more way that God is glorified, even in the lives of the wicked, even in the lives of those who do not submit to him. This is how God's will even orders their lives unto the end, that he would be glorified in them and through them. Notice, let's just start reading in verse 1, I guess. Romans 3, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, great in every respect, Paul says. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now, I sat in a class and I listened to a professor say that this was talking about God's faithfulness to them as his people, his faithfulness to save them in spite of their unbelief. And I argued with that professor, and I said, no, it's not. It's clearly going on in this context to talk about God's faithfulness to vindicate his word over against their unbelief. Just follow me here. There, if some do not believe, what? God's oracles. If some do not believe God's oracles, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And then he asks this question, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms, he says. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, this is the verse I wanted to get to. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as some slanderously report us, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Well, their condemnation is just. I want you to look at that. Even those who do not believe God's truth and do not act upon what God has revealed of himself in faith, even they will glorify the name of God. And how will that glory be manifested in them? Through the vindication of the truth over them and in their lives. And that vindication specifically here is speaking of the vindication of God's truth in judging them as sinners. That God has said the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And that truth will be vindicated and God's name will be glorified on the day of judgment as he sends all the ungodly and unbelievers into hell as a punishment and a result of refusing to love the truth and obey. But God will be glorified in them and over them and through them nonetheless, even if they're unbelievers. Now we need to end there, but that's getting into this, the last part of this paragraph, and we'll pick it up and close it out at the beginning of next session. But just briefly, let me read that last two sentences. At the same time, this is how God's glory is manifested in the wicked. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. And in that way, God will glorify his name even in the lives of the wicked. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to let us think deeply upon these things, Lord, in a way that isn't just filling the mind, but is filling the heart with adoration and love for your name, Lord. And even in the struggles that we have to live this truth out and to walk according to it, God, I pray that even in that struggle, there would be a great blessing for each one of us, Lord, a joyful experience of worship and trust in the sovereign God who is bringing all things to the end of glorifying his name. Father, be with us to that end and work in us to that end. And we pray for this next time of worshiping you as a gathering of your people. Lord, would you bless us and be very near to us and in our midst. And help us worship you with full hearts, Lord, praising your name, for you are worthy of our praise. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you be with us. Amen.